Well, let's turn together to our passage from John chapter 19. John 19 and the first section of John 19, at least as the ESV breaks it up. I think this is a good way of breaking it up from verse 1 through the middle of verse 16a. So let's give our attention now to the Word of God. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. The theme of God's kingship or lordship over all of creation is really at the heart of the entire biblical narrative. God created the world as king over all, and he did so in order to establish his reign, his dominion over all the earth. And basically, on the first Sabbath, on the seventh day, God is, what he's doing is he's not resting because he's tired. He's sitting down on his throne to reign over his kingdom. He is the rightful king over all. But, of course, ever since the fall, man has lived in a state of rebellion and hostility towards God. And this is summarized for us in Psalm 2, where it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" In the eyes of fallen man, God is a tyrant. God is an oppressor. And his authority is hated and despised. Well, we certainly see that happening in the world around us today. We see people in rebellion against God. We see people in rebellion against nature. And in doing so, they're rebelling against nature's God, of course. We also see world leaders using their power to oppose God and his sacred moral order, as we commented in Sunday school this morning. The majority of our Congress just this past week passed a piece of legislation that is in defiance of God's moral order with respect to marriage. Well, we see the same thing happening in the verses that we have just read. We see a man despising their rightful king. Jesus is the king of the Jews. He is more than that, though. He is king over all. And yet in these verses, we see both Jews and Gentiles rejecting him, treating him with scorn, sentencing him to the cursed death of the cross. So on the one hand, it's not certainly not how you would expect the king of all creation to be treated. And yet, this is exactly how Psalm 2 describes the world's response to the Lord and his anointed one. The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, but the Lord says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Despite all the machinations of man, God accomplishes his purpose, and his will cannot be resisted. His dominion cannot be thwarted. And really, that's exactly what we see unfolding in this passage as John describes Jesus' ironic coronation as Messiah and King. So our passage begins with John telling us that Pilate had Jesus flogged. Now, there are differences of opinion among scholars. A few will argue that this is the brutal scourging that the Romans would administer typically only to those who were about to be sentenced to death. But more likely, this was not that brutal scourging. Jesus did endure that later on, but probably not until after he was actually condemned to the cross. So this is an initial scourging or beating, flogging that he endured. That beating, the terrible scourging, was administered with a whip that had bits of bone and metal tied to its ends. And sometimes people who were subjected to that would actually die from it. It was so terrible. And that also helps us to understand why Jesus was so weak that he couldn't even carry his cross as he was being led to the place of the crucifixion. So the Romans used several kinds of flogging, and the one that's described here in all likelihood was probably the least severe. Now notice as we read that first verse, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Understand this in light of the context here and what we've been reading about, you know, Pilate's assessment of the situation here. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, and he's pretty, you know, confident of that, and yet he hasn't flogged anyway. And John Calvin points out in his comments on this passage that really Pilate's actions here demonstrate what happens when people lack fortitude, when they lack courage. Calvin puts it this way: "They who have not so much courage as to defend with unshaken constancy what is right must be driven hither and thither and led to adopt opposite and conflicting opinions." So Pilate's cowardice resulted in his willingness to use his office as civil magistrate, the one who is supposed to uphold justice, to commit an injustice. He's punishing an innocent man, and he knows it. This isn't just an error of judgment. He actually knows that this man is innocent. He's simply a matter, you know, he is a man of expediency. He just wants to rid himself of this matter. And most likely, what he's hoping is that by administering this mild punishment to Jesus and embarrassing him and allowing the soldiers to mock him and rough him up a little bit, that the Jews will then be satisfied with that and will let the matter go. Now, in addition to having to go through the pain and humiliation of a public flogging, Jesus was, as we just said, mocked and abused by the Roman soldiers. They twist together this crown of thorns and put it on his head. That certainly would have been quite painful. They clothed him in a purple robe, purple being the color of royalty. They laughed at him. They mockingly hailed him as King of the Jews. It's a parody of the salute to Caesar, "Hail Caesar." You know, instead of "Hail Caesar," they're saying "Hail King of the Jews." They strike him with their hands. So as I noted earlier, this reminds us of what the psalmist says about the nations raging against the Lord's anointed. And, you know, it's really quite ironic, too, as we read this. Not only have the soldiers crowned Jesus, but they have even publicly saluted him. And they've actually proclaimed who he is, the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. Now, they don't know it, but they're bearing witness to the truth. Jesus really is who they say he is. He really is the King of the Jews. And it's interesting, you know, we see that same thing happening in the world today, don't we? Especially this time of year, don't we? Every Christmas season, we see this sort of thing. People are stringing up lights all over their houses, you know, to decorate, to celebrate the birth of Jesus. I don't know if you saw that one just down the hill from, you know, with the Santa sleigh up in the trees. That took quite a bit of work. And, you know, with the cost of electricity, you know, it's not cheap to do nowadays. I was just listening to the radio. I turned the radio on just briefly to see what kind of stations we have here in Laconia, the one or two that play. Well, one of the local stations had this song. It was a pop star singing these words. Then let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord that hath made heaven and earth of naught, and with his blood mankind hath bought. A secular radio station, pop singer, you know. And there's plenty of that out there, you know, mixed amid the more fluffy kinds of Christmas music. And then, of course, you know, people spend tons and tons of money in celebration of Jesus' birth. And yet, you know, many of those people don't believe in him at all. They're not intending to honor Jesus. For them, Christmas is purely commercial and sentimental. But really, what's happening there? It's really the same thing as what the Roman soldiers are doing in our text. These people are inadvertently testifying to the truth. It's already happening. Every knee is bowing to him already, ironically. Jesus is worthy of having all the world's riches poured out at his feet, and a day is coming when it will take place. And we're already seeing foretastes of it in the world around us, even as people are rebelling against the Lord and his anointed. Well, after administering punishment to Jesus, Pilate then goes out to the Jewish leaders and he tells them his thoughts after his interview with Jesus. He says that he finds no guilt in this man and therefore he has no grounds to convict him. That's very important, actually. You know, it's repeatedly stated by the man who has the authority judicially, the civil authority, to render a judgment in this case. It is repeatedly said by this man that this man is innocent. So it's very clear there were no grounds for Jesus to be put to death. He truly did die as a spotless Lamb of God. That's the spotless Lamb of God. And then Pilate brings Jesus out, arrayed in his purple robe and crown of thorns, and he exclaims those famous words, "Behold the man." Maybe you've heard the Latin version of that, "Ecce homo," "Behold the man." And in saying that, Pilate probably meant something like this: "Look at this man whom you perceive to be such a threat. This man who has upset you how much? Look at how pathetic he is. Can we be finished with this now?" I think that's probably what he meant. Now, that's probably what he meant, but I think that John is actually using this statement to make a profound theological point. John is as with the abuse, the abusive homage that the Roman soldiers pay to Jesus. In the same way, Pilate's words are not intended to convey spiritual truth, and yet they do. John is calling our attention, I think, to the fact that Jesus really is the true man. He is the true humanity. So really, Pilate is testifying to the same thing that Paul is talking about when he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the last Adam. Jesus came into the world as a man in order that he might be the true fulfillment of humanity. He came to accomplish what Adam failed to accomplish. While Adam's sin resulted in the ruin of the human race, Jesus' faithfulness is bringing about the restoration of mankind. Jesus took on our lowly estate and he bore the curse that we deserve so that those who trust in him for salvation might be renewed and recreated after God's likeness. Now that's obviously, though, not the message that the crowd heard when they heard Pilate say, "Behold the man." Instead, what they see is Jesus in a wretched condition. And they just respond by calling for Pilate to have him crucified. Especially it's the chief priests and the officers are the ones who respond in this way. They do not see the God-man. They do not see the perfect image-bearer of the invisible God. They do not see the last Adam. What they see is a man who has been put in his place by the Roman authorities. And that makes them hate him all the more. They don't want anything to do with him. They rejected Jesus because fallen man has no interest in a weak and suffering Messiah. What people want is a Savior who is powerful and successful, a Savior who can deliver the goods right now. And that's a temptation that we're all subjected to and inclined towards. But we have to listen to this passage. It makes it clear that God's power, his power to save, is hidden in the form of weakness. It's the message of the cross. Now, Pilate responds to the crowd by reiterating that he has found no guilt in this man. And then he sarcastically tells the Jews to take Jesus and crucify him themselves. He doesn't actually mean that because they don't actually have the authority to do that. He's basically just saying, look, I don't want anything to do with this. This is on you. Now, the chief priests, they know that they're being mocked. So in their desperation, they decide that they better tell Pilate the real reason why they have turned Jesus over to him. They lay all their cards on the table at this point, and they explain that the real charge here is not that he's really some insurrection leader, but it's that, you know, he's broken our law. He's broken the Jewish law. And they tell Pilate that Jesus has called himself the Son of God, and in Judaism, that's punishable by death. This is a matter of blasphemy. Now, it is true that the Mosaic law said that it was unlawful for a mere man to assume any honor which is due to God. And it was punishable by death for a man to do that. But of course, the Jewish leaders were wrong to apply that law to Jesus because he's not a mere man. He really is the Son of God. He really is who he said he was. Now, John tells us that upon hearing that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, Pilate was even more afraid. But Roman officials were extremely superstitious, and this title, Son of God, got Pilate's attention. He had just had this man whipped, even though he knew that he was innocent. And on top of that, Matthew tells us in his gospel that Pilate's wife warned him to have nothing to do with Jesus because she had a really bad dream about Jesus. There's that superstition coming out. So Pilate's fear suggests that he is a man who is beginning to realize that he may be dealing with something that goes well beyond his understanding. Now, he did not believe in the one true God, but his response here does bear witness to the fact that all people have a natural awareness that there is a God and that he holds men accountable for their actions. I think that the fear that we're seeing here in Pilate really is the fear of God. Now, of course, fallen man suppresses that knowledge in unrighteousness, but the fact that he has to do so confirms that that knowledge is there in the first place. He has to do something with it. He has to suppress it. Now, the atheist wouldn't bother saying there is no God if he didn't know that there was in the first place, right? Well, in his panic, Pilate questions Jesus again, demanding that he tell him where he is from. But Jesus makes no answer here. And we might wonder at that. We might wonder, why wouldn't Jesus say anything? Why not seize the opportunity to testify to the truth? You might even think that, you know, isn't he obligated here to speak the truth? Well, he doesn't speak because Pilate has already shown himself to be who he is. He has shown that he doesn't have any interest in the truth. Remember last week's passage. Jesus told him, "I came to bear witness to the truth." And Pilate just brushed that aside with the question, "What is truth?" And It's a cynical question. He wasn't really interested in the answer. So Jesus, in this situation, is under no obligation to say anything more about himself. This would be a situation of casting pearls before swine. And so, as Isaiah prophesied, Jesus was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now Pilate then presses Jesus for an answer, and he does so by reminding him of the authority that he has over him. He has the authority to set him free. He also has the authority to crucify him. And yet Jesus calmly responds by saying this: "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." One of the places in Scripture where we are reminded that the authority of the civil magistrate is not the ultimate authority, and therefore it's not an absolute authority. God reigns on high as the one supreme authority. All human authority is subordinate and derivative. So even though Pilate was not a believer, God had placed a measure of authority in his hands. And Jesus was not troubled by that fact. He was not troubled by the fact that his fate was in Pilate's hands. And the reason why he wasn't bothered by it was because he knew that God was working through Pilate to carry out his purposes. And that is something that is really worth reflecting on. It remains just as true today as it was back then. This is something that we always need to keep in mind. Every human authority, whether Christian or non-Christian, is subordinate to God. And there are a couple of implications that we can draw from that. One is that all who are in positions of authority will one day have to render an account to God. And, you know, that's a comforting thought. You know, as we see injustice being done, as we see authority being abused and misused, and I would suggest that over the past few years we've seen more and more of that in our own country, unfortunately. It is comforting to know that there will be a day of reckoning. It may not be in this world. It probably won't be. But there is a perfect day of reckoning coming, and we can rest in that. We can entrust judgment into the hands of God. Now, a second implication of this is that all human authority, even when it is misused or used for selfish ends, is used by God to carry out his purpose. God is sovereign. Now, that doesn't mean that people in positions of authority are not responsible for their abuse of authority or for the sinful decisions they make. Of course they're responsible. We just said that. Nor does it mean that we should not use whatever legitimate means are at our disposal to see to it that those in positions of authority use their power responsibly. And we can even exercise civil disobedience in situations where that may be necessary. But what this does mean is that God's purpose can never be thwarted. He is able to take what man intends for evil and use it for good. Jesus then tells Pilate something else. It's very interesting. He says that the one who handed him over to Pilate has committed a greater sin. Now, it's not clear who Jesus is referring to when he speaks of the one who delivered him to Pilate. We might think that it would be Judas, and it could be, but actually Judas didn't hand Jesus over to Pilate. He handed him over to the Jewish authorities. It could be that Jesus is referring to Caiaphas, the high priest here, who sent Jesus over to Pilate after conducting his own trial. So we aren't certain over which one it is. It could be either one. But the important point, the important lesson that we can draw from this is that there are degrees of sin. There are degrees of sin. Of course, all sin brings the wrath and curse of God as its punishment. But as our shorter catechism explains to us, not all transgressions of God's law are equally heinous. So Pilate was responsible for his sin, but his sin in this particular matter was less severe than the sin of the one who handed Jesus over to him. And I think the reason why it was less severe is because his role was more passive. He didn't initiate the trial. He wasn't seeking Jesus' death. He was not innocent, but the sins of those who handed Jesus over to him were more heinous in God's sight. And we can understand why Jesus would say that. You know, what were the Jewish authorities trying to do here? They were trying to take the institution that God ordained to uphold justice, the office of the civil magistrate, and they're trying to use it to commit an injustice, to condemn an innocent man to death. And so that is a sacrilege. And this is God's institution, and they're distorting it, they're abusing it, misusing it. Well, that brings us then to the last part of the passage, beginning in verse 12, where John tells us that Pilate keeps on trying to release Jesus, and yet the crowd keeps on resisting. The crowd says, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now, the Jews knew what buttons to push in this situation. The Caesar that they're mentioning is Tiberius Caesar, and he was a paranoid ruler. He was known to deal with very severely with subordinates when there were suspicions about their loyalty. And there had been a previous occasion, actually, when the Jews had issued a complaint to Tiberius about Pilate. So Pilate had been through this before. He survived that episode, but he doesn't want to have to endure something like that again. And so when he hears the Jews tell him that his loyalty to Caesar is under scrutiny here, he understands the implied threat. It gets his attention. And so he responds just the way we would expect. He gives in. He sits on his judgment seat to render his verdict. Now, just the mention of the judgment seat there is, I think, significant. Another note of irony that John is calling our attention to. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 5. He said that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus is the true judge. And what is he doing here, though? He is submitting to Pilate's judgment in obedience to the will of his Father. Well, as Pilate begins to announce his judgment, he takes one more sarcastic shot at the Jews. He says, "Behold your king." And by that, he meant something like, "This is the only kind of king that you have." But the chief priests don't want anything to do with such a king. They tell Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." What a sad and shocking statement that was. The leaders of the covenant people, the leaders of the church, those who had long awaited the coming of the Lord's anointed, the Son of David, the one who would reign on David's throne forever, they're renouncing him. They're saying, "We have no king but Caesar." This is exactly what John was talking about back in chapter 1 in the prologue when he said that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So by rejecting Jesus, the Jewish leaders are rejecting their God, and they're rejecting all of his promises, because all of God's promises find their yes and their amen in this man, in the Lord's anointed. One commentator puts it this way: their repudiation of Jesus in the name of a pretended loyalty to the emperor entailed their repudiation of the promise of the kingdom of God, with which the gift of the Messiah is inseparably bound in Jewish faith. So in denying Jesus, they're denying God as their true king. Well, as we read, you know, this passage, and as we see the mistreatment that our Lord endured, you know, it's easy for us to do this in such a way that we lay the blame on others. We lay the blame on Pilate. We lay the blame on the Jewish leaders as they're scheming and trying to get their way. But as we think about this, we really do need to ponder the fact that the sin that's being committed here is really a sin of which we're all guilty in one way or another and to different degrees. And what is the fundamental sin here? Well, as we said at the beginning, this is the sin of raging against the Lord and against his anointed one. It's the sin of defying and rejecting him as our king. seeing him as a tyrant. You know, every time we sin, even as Christians, we're essentially saying that God's authority is too oppressive. We want to do things our way. His yoke needs to be thrown off. We want to burst God's bonds apart and cast away his cords from us. And yet, as Psalm 2 reminds us, in spite of mankind's rebellion against him, God has set his king on his holy hill. In fact, what we're seeing in this passage is that the human race's climactic repudiation of his kingship, the Jews' climactic repudiation of their own Messiah, is actually the means that God uses to establish the dominion of his anointed one. Remember what Jesus says after the resurrection. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus was crowned as mediatorial king at the very moment when he was rejected by his own. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He says that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And as the psalmist tells us, those who persist in their rebellion against this great king will be broken by his rod of iron in time. But the psalm also offers this wonderful promise to all of those who will embrace this king in faith. The Lord pronounces this benediction: "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen.